Amen. Thank you, Jackie. Our young adults ministry, when we meet, I think it's every other week, one of my favorite things to do with them is to start out with a, I guess what they call an icebreaker question, something to get people's talking and engaging muscles warmed up. And it can vary from being pretty serious to being pretty lighthearted, but every now and then we've had questions come up like, and everybody has to go around and answer it. And there are questions like, if you could go back in time and spend a dinner or a lunch, just an hour or two, with some historical figure, who would it be? Or if you could go back and observe biblical events, which one would you go back to observe? Or, and this is one that I like to think about in my free time, is in the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, which figure from Scripture do you have the most burning questions for? Who would you make a beeline for and engage with? And pretty consistently, the answer that I always give to those kind of questions is Peter, the Apostle Peter. I find him incredibly relatable, and I would suspect that many of us here do as well. He's relatable, first of all, in that he was a pretty ordinary guy, a nobody, really. He wasn't didn't come from wealth. He didn't have any position of cultural power or popularity. Instead, he was just a fisherman, blue collar worker. And before he met Jesus, I have no doubt he was planning to spend the rest of his life fishing. So he was relatable in that sense that he was a nobody. But he's also relatable in the sense that he was a kind of impulsive person. I don't know about you guys, but I spend the majority of my waking hours trying to counter my impulsivity, trying to think before I speak, trying to calculate a little bit more. But Peter, he cracks me up how often he just kind of runs headlong into a situation. He's the first to act, often amongst the disciples. He's the first to speak out and to speak out boldly, oftentimes to his embarrassment. Now, this isn't to say that he didn't experience some pretty incredible things in his life, especially in his life following Jesus. We can't forget that Peter walked on water. How often do we just kind of glaze past that? The guy walked on water. Peter was the first to publicly confess Jesus as the Messiah, as Lord. We have the culturally, by the way, that's a very big deal. These days, when people are either swearing or giving a sermon, or I don't know, when do we say the name Jesus Christ? We don't, I'm going to say that very often, but when we do, more often than not, we tend to treat it as a last name, sort of. Joshua Miles, Jesus Christ, okay? But culturally, for Peter to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ is very significant. So Christ is not a last name. Christ is the Greek word for Christos, which is the Greek translation for Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. Which means quite literally the anointed one. The anointed one. This is a title. This is probably, for a first century Jew, this was one of the most politically, ideologically, religiously, and historically loaded titles imaginable for a first century Jew again. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you had kings, you had priests, you had some prophets who were set apart, who were anointed with oil as God's chosen representatives, but Israel was waiting for a long time for the anointed one, the final king that God had promised. And so Peter, when he says, "Well, I believe that you are this Mashiach, you are this Messiah," he's not saying, "Oh, I believe you're a good teacher or a great rabbi." What he's actually saying is, "I believe that you are the one that Israel has been waiting for over 1,000 years. I believe that you are the one who fulfills hundreds of years of prophecy. I believe that you, Jesus, have authority over any other authority." This was quite the claim. And Peter, in his impulsivity, was the first again to publicly state it. He also was one of the few to witness the Transfiguration, probably one of the most glorious moments in human history. Christ's face shining like the sun, his clothes sparkling, dazzling white. Peter saw some of the greatest prophets in Israel's history standing in front of him. He heard the voice of the Father from heaven. He really experienced, for a nobody, some of pretty incredible things, things that we will never get to experience. But what's interesting about Peter's life, and really, again, adds to his relatability, is that most of these highs, these moments, these incredible moments, were coupled. They were in tandem with some pretty significant failures, usually within the same breath. I mean, what happened when Peter walked on the water? He got in the way of himself. His fear overcame his faith, and boom, he sank. What happens when Peter, in his boldness and his sincerity, was the first to publicly profess Jesus as the Messiah? He gets slapped with one of the worst rebukes in Scripture a few seconds later for misunderstanding what Messiahship meant. Peter witnesses the Transfiguration, this incredible moment, and just a little while later, when that same Jesus asks him to stay awake with him in the garden, he can't do it, not even for a few minutes. And then, of course, we have what Peter might be most notoriously known for, his denial of Christ, 3 times denying him. But what also makes Peter relatable to us is that despite these profound failures, Peter grew as a person. He learned. He gained humility through failure. And he responded to failure, not by giving up or being defeated, but by clinging to Christ. Christ, who was ever faithful to restore and to strengthen him. So I think in many ways, Peter's story is our story. It reflects the Christian walk. How often do we profess to love Christ and yet fail to express that love through obedience? How often do we say that we fear God and yet show that we kind of fear people more? How often do we fail? And yet Peter's life is a profound reminder that God's grace is greater than our worst failures. So what I'm hoping to do this morning is, before we get back into studying the letters that Peter wrote, I want us to study Peter. Study the timeline of Peter's testimony, if you will. I want us to take a few moments to observe how grace, even in profound failure, transformed Peter. You know, how it changed who he was as a man long before he wrote the letters that we're going to be studying over the next months. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. If so, let's open them up. And we're going to start with when Peter answered the call, when he was called by Jesus to follow him. Now, I always marveled at the gospel accounts of Peter's calling, because it seems like if you take it at face value, it seems like he just kind of abruptly dropped all of his responsibilities and took off and followed Jesus. Well, and I always find that fascinating. I'm like, well, the dude was married. Like, what happened to his wife? What was she doing? Well, in 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, first of all, Paul actually alludes to Peter's wife. And based on the context, it makes it sound like she was actually traveling around with him in his ministry. All right, little side nugget there. So he doesn't just abandon his spouse. But again, he puts down his livelihood. He does all these things. Jesus says, follow me, and he goes. But if we look at the gospel accounts, there's actually something far richer here for us. And it helps kind of explain better how it is, I think, that Peter came to follow Jesus. So we're going to read in canonical order first. So Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn there in our Bibles. This is going to be a few lengthy chunks of Scripture, but that'll be it for today as far as Scripture goes. Matthew 4, verse 18. So this is the first narrative account we see of Jesus inviting Peter to follow him. So while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now let's go to the next, to Mark chapter 1, verse 16. I'll give you a chance to get there. Mark 1, 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, again being Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Pretty close account to the one in Matthew. Let's fast forward now to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Far more detailed account now here from the physician. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, being Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for the catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. One more, John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. John 1, 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. All right, well, as we've been reading through these, you've probably noticed, A, some accounts have been a bit more detailed than others. And it looks like we're not necessarily reading accounts of the same event. There's some additional information to be found as we read through those four. Now, I want to suggest that those differences do not mean that the gospel accounts are contradictory, but rather that they complement each other if we understand them, if we better understand them as sort of a recording, a narrative of a few different interactions over a longer period. So what do I mean by that? Well, we could look at it potentially like this. There was a moment when Jesus first met Simon Peter. And I think John chapter 1 is the moment that alludes to that. It's that moment when Andrew introduced Peter, then called Simon, to Jesus. And it's possible, based on that account, that Jesus actually renames Simon. He names him Peter before Peter actually becomes a disciple. which is fascinating. And it's a nod, I think, to Old Testament tradition, where God renames certain people who are being set aside for a purpose, be it Abraham being renamed to Abraham, be it Jacob being renamed Israel. It's almost like Jesus meets Peter and knows the role and the experiences that Peter will have, and he renames him. He sets him apart, even though Peter has not yet received that formal call. This is a possibility. And then it's possible, if we accept that John 1 is the introduction of Jesus to Peter, it's possible that Peter spends the next weeks, days, months, sort of just observing. He's still continuing on as a fisherman, but he's observing Jesus. He's listening to him teach. He's observing his miracles. It's possible that Peter's mother-in-law would have been healed by Jesus in this window. But then we come to a moment when Jesus knew that Peter was ready. And I think that's the moment recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's this moment when Jesus formally calls and formally invites Peter to follow him, to become a fisher of men. And at that point, Peter is primed and ready to drop everything and follow him. And in Luke, the most detailed account we have, I think, kind of explains that. I don't know if the straw that broke the camel's back is the right imagery here, but he explains the moment when Peter's like, all right, I can't argue with this. But it's that fishing boat miracle, if you will. It was all it took to convince Peter at this point that Jesus was worth following, that Jesus was worth leaving everything behind. However it went, if that's the accepted narrative, Peter answers the call and becomes a disciple of Jesus. And it seems apparent that he quickly becomes the spokesperson for the disciples. He's consistently listed first among them. He's described as being in Jesus' inner circle. He spends 3 years learning under Christ, observing the Messiah. He asks the most recorded questions we have in the Gospels. He experienced incredible moments with Jesus. But then there comes a pretty low point in his life. Now, don't get distracted by the date, either 30 or 33. I wanted to just do justice to what is, fairly robust scholarship arguing for the trial and crucifixion of Christ in AD 30. I think most traditional scholarship, though, holds to it taking place in 33. Just kind of view these dates as approximations, if you will. So Peter's greatest failure comes just a few years later when he denies Jesus. As he's repeating the mistake that he's been making all throughout his discipleship, essentially overestimating his own strength, overestimating himself, making very self-confident claims, and then those claims either embarrass him or they fail under testing. And so Peter, in all of his bravado, failed under testing. He denied Jesus 3 times, and Luke describes that unforgettable moment when, after that third denial, Jesus somehow turns and looks at Peter. I cannot imagine the shame I would have felt to meet eyes with my Lord after denying him. Luke says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But his story doesn't end there. Peter goes on to witness not just the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus. He goes on to witness the greatest event in history. He saw the empty tomb. Paul records him as among the first to witness the resurrected Lord. And then there's this beautiful moment when Peter's afforded the opportunity to approach his Lord again in John 21. And we see, at the feet of Jesus, grace restore what failure destroyed. And they have a beautiful conversation, and Jesus restores Peter and charges Peter with the shepherding of his church. And he gives him a chance to recommit in verse 19 of John 21. He issues that call again. He says, "Follow me." And Peter does. And from that moment on in the timeline, the testimony of Peter's life is how he follows Jesus unto death. Now, Peter, by the work of the Spirit, was transformed in that moment, and that fearful disciple who denied Jesus became a fearless preacher. And we're talking only weeks after denying Christ in front of a servant girl. Peter now stands in Jerusalem before thousands and boldly proclaims Christ. What a radical change. All right, he had seen what he needed to see. He had been restored, and he was ready to take a bold stand. Peter goes on to become the leader, or a leader, in the early church, foundational leader. He healed the lame. He preached before the Sanhedrin. He endured imprisonment. And God performed extraordinary miracles through him. God went on to expand Peter's understanding of the gospel through a vision, declaring the Gentiles clean. And Peter, in his response to that vision, became instrumental in the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's saving plans. We know the story, how he goes into that Roman centurion's home, Cornelius's home, something Jews at the time would have thought to be a scandalous thing, but he goes in nonetheless, convinced of purpose. And he proclaims Christ to the Gentiles, and we hear the Holy Spirit descends on the Gentile believers. A decisive moment in the expansion of the gospel to the nations. A moment that leads to us here this morning. Now, Peter goes on in his ministry. He survives imprisonment under Agrippa. This is the account where, or one of the accounts where God miraculously delivers him from prison. And then it seems to line up with his departure from Jerusalem. And so for about 6 years, Peter continues his ministry, his gospel ministry throughout Judea and beyond. Now, at this point, around AD 50, it's believed that Peter likely took his ministry to Rome. Now, the New Testament never explicitly says that this took place, but early church writers largely make the case that Peter did go to Rome. Some of Peter's later writings, as we'll discuss in the future, seem to indicate that he could be writing from Rome. And if he was there around this time, then it's likely he was there during Nero's reign. I don't need to say much about Nero. He has his own notoriety. But sufficient to say he became a source of significant trials for Christians across the empire. And so it would have been during Nero's reign, potentially, that Peter writes his first letter. This is the letter that we'll be recapping over the next couple weeks and then digging into further. But in it, Peter's addressing the diaspora, he's addressing Christians scattered over the empire who are suffering. And so Peter's major themes in this letter are hope, holiness, humility, perseverance, looking to Christ as our example in suffering. And around the time of this writing, Rome would have experienced the Great Fire, persecution would have been intensifying across the empire. And then we come to the writing of his second letter. And this, the tone is a little bit different. Peter's preparing the church for his death. He knows death is near. 2 Peter 1:14, he says, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." And so there are major themes that show up here of steadfast faithfulness, rejection of false teachers, growing in grace, awaiting Christ's return. And then Peter gives this final command in that letter that I think encapsulates his life and testimony. He says to those waiting for Christ, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." 2 Peter 3:18. Truly a summary of Peter's life. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Now, the New Testament does not describe Peter's death, but earliest and most widespread Christian tradition says that he ended up being martyred in Rome under Nero's persecution. Peter died for the Christ he once denied. So look at this timeline. It's a 40-year, roughly 40-year testimony of the redeeming work and power of God. 40 years that show us what the gospel can accomplish in a person's life, that show us how grace can transform ordinary people, how the Holy Spirit can take faith that is, or fear that is so naturally embedded in us, and turn it into faithfulness. It's a testimony of how sanctification, our becoming more and more like Christ, can in fact be a lifelong endeavor. And most profoundly, maybe, it's a testimony of how God's grace is greater than our greatest failures. I want to suggest to you this morning that Peter's life shows us that we who are in Christ do not need to be afraid of failure. Now, don't mistake me. Failure in and of itself has no sanctifying power. Failure is a crossroads. The same failure event can lead to radically different outcomes. And Scripture, I think, is full of examples where human failure can lead to destruction. I think of Pharaoh, for example. His failures hardened him, didn't they? Every plague confronted Pharaoh in his pride, and every defeat he experienced, it only served to increase his stubbornness. And so his failures led to his destruction. What about Saul? Saul's failures led to defensiveness. Instead of confessing his sin and turning away from it, he sought to blame others. Instead of repenting before God, he spent years trying to protect his reputation, and eventually, failure led to paranoia and death. What about Judas, Peter's contemporary? Judas experienced profound remorse after betraying Christ, but remorse is not the same as repentance. Instead of recognizing his failure and running to Jesus, Judas isolated himself, surrendered to hopelessness, and ultimately took his own life. For Judas, failure led to despair and death. So I want to say this again. Failure is a crossroads. Failure can become sanctification when it drives us to Christ. Failure can become destruction when it drives us deeper into ourselves. When we respond to failure with pride, I refuse to admit that I'm wrong. I'm not wrong. You guys are wrong. If we respond to failure with self-righteousness, I'm not the problem here. I've not done anything wrong. Other people are the problem. If we respond to failure with shame and condemnation, I'm beyond forgiveness. If we respond to failure with hopelessness, well, I've tried. I've proven to myself time and time again I can't do this, so I guess that's it. I'm toast. If we respond to failure with fear, I've so angered God this time that there's no going back. If we respond to failure with bitterness, this is God's fault somehow. He let this happen to me. If we respond to failure in our lives in those ways, then it will lead to destruction. If our focus remains fixed on ourselves in the face of failure, rather than on God's mercy, it'll destroy us. So if we could learn anything from Peter's testimony this morning, let it be this. Failure is not the end for those who are in Jesus. For Judas, failure became a grave. For Peter, failure became the doorway. It became the doorway through which his self-confidence had to go to die before true humility and sanctification could grow. What are the differences between Judas's and Peter's encounters with failure? Peter's sin wasn't smaller than Judas's. Peter wasn't naturally stronger or less prone to failure. It was how they responded to that failure. Peter overcame his failure by ultimately running to Christ instead of away from him. When he comes to Jesus again in John 21, all that self-confidence and brashness and bravado Peter had throughout the Gospels, that's gone. Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And how does Peter respond? He responds by taking the focus off of himself and saying, "Lord, you know. You know my heart." His answer is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Gone are the sweeping declarations. Gone is the comparison with others. Gone is the self-confidence. That fisherman who once boasted, "Lord, if everyone else falls away, I'm not going to fall away." This is our first sign of that apostle who would later write in 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we truly live lives that are committed to Christ, submitted to his will and purposes for our lives, then all failure can do to us is prove our need for grace. It can reduce us. It can drive us into greater humility and awareness of our inability. And it can increase Christ. I am weaker than I thought. Lord, I need you. God is more gracious than I imagined that he would still accept me. My hope rests in Christ's faithfulness, not my own. As we close this morning, let me just remind you, no failure is too great for God's forgiveness. No weakness of ours is beyond his sanctifying power. And there's no ordinary life that is too insignificant for his purposes. That same grace that transformed Simon the fisherman into Peter, the faithful shepherd who gave his life for the Lord, that same grace is still at work today in each of you. And Christ has called each of you, broken people, failed people, to be living testimonies of the redeeming work and power of Jesus Christ. So if your life right now feels marked by failure, if you're not answering that call full time to be a living testimony, I'm going to ask you, what's holding you back? Run to Jesus. Elevate him to the centermost place of your heart and life and see what he will do. I'm going to invite the music team to come forward at this time. And the rest of us, let's stand and pray together. And I was cleaning my office the other day as I was reflecting on this sermon, and I found this thing that my daughter Naomi wrote or studied. It's just a little prayer, and I think it says what needs to be said beautifully and simply. So would you pray with me, and I'll read this out loud, and you can repeat after me, and may you take the simplicity of this prayer and take it home and live it out. Pray it daily. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I am helpless without you. Show me how to depend on you. I love you, and I trust you to help me. Amen.